Good morning. Please take your Bibles and turn to the book of Judges, chapter 18. Judges 18, as you're turning there, let me just say it's good to be back here with you this Sunday. Thank you very much for a week off and for praying for me and my family as we travel down to Georgia to be with Jamie's family in Stockbridge, just outside of Atlanta. Thank you also for praying for me as I preached at the First Baptist Church of Stockbridge last weekend. And I was blessed to be there, and I think by God's grace, the saints there were built up as well. And I know that you were, because you were blessed to have Elder Keith Jenkins minister the word to you. And I trust that that was helpful for you. I feel a little bit bad because in my absence, we worked Keith really hard. He did Sunday school, he preached, and then he did the Lord's the family gathering. And I take full responsibility for the fact that he immediately plunged into a deathly illness. But he's on the mend now, and I want to say thank you so much to Keith for all of his faithfulness last weekend. So, again, thank you for praying for me as we traveled. I know many of you were concerned, given our history of taking that trip, and I can report that the Lord heard your prayer, and I managed to keep our vehicle between the ditches this time on the road, so thank you for that. We are back this morning in the book of Judges, and we're actually continuing a story that we began a couple of weeks ago in Judges 17. This is kind of a dense chapter, and so we'll ask, after I finish reading, we'll ask for the Holy Spirit's help to help us to pay attention and to help us think carefully so that we might learn and be changed. Judges chapter 18. In those days there was no king in Israel, and in those days the tribe of the people of Dan was seeking for itself an inheritance to dwell in, for until then no inheritance among the tribes of Israel had fallen to them. So the people of Dan sent five able men from the whole number of their tribe, from Zorah and from Eshtaol, to spy out the land and to explore it. And they said to them, "Go and explore the land." And they came to the hill country of Ephraim, to the house of Micah, and lodged there. When they were there by the house of Micah, they recognized the voice of the young Levite. And they turned aside and said to him, "Who brought you here? What are you doing in this place? What is your business here?" And he said to them, "This is how Micah dealt with me. He has hired me, and I have become his priest." And they said to him, "Inquire of God, please, that we may know whether the journey on which we are setting out will succeed." And the priest said to them, "Go in peace. The journey on which you go is under the eye of the Lord." Then the five men departed and came to Laish and saw the people who were there, how they lived in security after the manner of the Sidonians, quiet and unsuspecting, lacking nothing that is in the earth, and possessing wealth, and how they were far from the Sidonians and had no dealings with anyone. And when they came to the brothers at Zorah and Eshtaol, the brothers said to them, "What do you report?" They said, "Arise, and let's go up against them, for we have seen the land, and behold, it is very good. And will you do nothing? Do not be slow to go to enter in to possess the land. As soon as you go, you will come to an unsuspecting people. The land is spacious, for God has given it into your hands, a place where there is no lack of anything that is on the earth." So 600 men, the tribe of Dan, armed with weapons of war, set out from Zorah and Eshtaol and went up and encamped at Kiriath Jearim in Judah. On this account that took place, that place is called Mahana Dan to this day. Behold, it is west of Kiriath Jearim. And they passed on from there and to the hill country of Ephraim and came to the house of Micah. Then the five men who had gone to scout out the country of Laish said to their brothers, "Do you know that in these houses there are an ephod, household gods, a carved image, and a metal image? Now therefore consider what you will do." And they turned aside and came to the house of the young Levite at the home of Micah and asked him about his welfare. Now the 600 men of the Danites, armed with their weapons of war, stood by the entrance of the gate. And the five men who had gone to scout out the land went up and entered, took the carved image and ephod and household gods and metal image, while the priest stood by the entrance of the gate with the 600 men armed with weapons of war. And when these went into Micah's house and took the carved image, the ephod, the household gods, and the metal image, the priest said to them, "What are you doing?" And they said to him, "Keep quiet, put your hand on your mouth, and come with us and be to us a father and a priest. Is it better for you to be the priest of the house of one man or to be priest to a tribe and clan in Israel? And the priest's heart was glad. He took the ephod and the household gods and the carved image and went along with the people. So they turned and departed, putting the little ones and livestock and the goods in front of them. When they had gone a distance from the home of Micah, the men who were in the houses near Micah's house were called out, and they overtook the people of Dan. And they shouted to the people of Dan, who turned around and said to Micah, "What's the matter with you, that you come with such a company?" And he said, "You take my gods that I made and the priests and go away, and what have I left? How then do you ask, 'What is the matter with you?'" And the people of Dan said to him, "Do not let your voice be heard among us, lest angry fellows fall upon you, and you lose your life with the lives of your household." Then the people of Dan went their way, and when Micah saw that they too were too strong for him, he turned and went back to his home. But the people of Dan took what Micah had made, and the priest who belonged to him, and they came to Laish, to a people quiet and unsuspecting, and struck them with the edge of the sword, and burned the city with fire. And there was no deliverer, because it was far from Sidon, and they had no dealings with anyone. It was in the valley that belongs to Beth Rehob, and they built there. Then they rebuilt the city and lived in it. And they named the city Dan, after the name of Dan their ancestor, who was born to Israel. But the name of the city was Laish at the first. And the people of Dan set up the carved image for themselves. And Jonathan, the son of Gershom, son of Moses, and his sons were priests to the tribe of the Danites until the day of the captivity of the land. So they set up Micah's carved image that he made as long as the house of God was at Shiloh. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading and to the preaching of his word. Let's turn to him now in prayer. Father, we bow in your presence and we want to say thank you for your mercy to us. We have lived under your pleasure and under your care this week, even though it may not have felt like it at points. We know that every single one of our times is in your care, and nothing happens to us without your sovereign will determining that it would happen. And nothing happens to us without it being for the good of those that you love. Father, I pray that you would help us to understand this as we go through times of joy as well as times of deep sorrow. And Lord, we have had times of joy. I praise you, Lord. We praise you together for your faithfulness to this church and for the great time that we were able to have as we met together on Wednesday night for our annual meeting, as we considered the work that you have done in our midst in this past year, and as we look forward to what you might do in the year 2014. Father, I pray that we would all go forward with unity of mind and of and determination to spread a passion for your glory to the ends of the earth, that we would long to see people gear their lives around the supremacy of Jesus Christ, that they would know him and him crucified. And Father, we also pray that we would be faithful to build up the saints here, that we would equip the people and each other for doing the work of the ministry. Father, what a joy it's been today to sing your praises and to get our hearts in tune for this Christmas season that is before us. Father, we ask, especially during times like this, when our tendency is to just fall into set patterns of living and thinking, as we go through these holidays, which we've become so familiar with, I pray, Father, that this would be a special one for us, that we would, in a new and a fresh way, be able to meditate on Jesus Christ and how he came to this earth as part of your sovereign plan. Father, I ask that your gospel would go forth this Christmas through our lips here as we preach and as we sing, but also that the gospel would be on our lips as we interact with our neighbors and our families and friends. I pray that they would understand the true reason for this season. And Lord, our hearts are also grieved. Even as we have experienced blessings this week, we have also experienced deep sorrow, and our hearts grieve with our sister Kathy, with the loss of her dear husband Rick earlier in this week. We pray for that whole family, Lord, that you would draw near to them and show yourself to be the ever-present help in time of need. We would ask the same for the Pappas family and the Tonkery family, as together we mourn the loss of our dear sister Barb, And again, Lord, we praise you for her life and for her testimony. We thank you that you saved her and that she lived a life of faith and obedience. And we just pray now, Lord, that our hearts would, mixed in with the sorrow, that there would be deep, abiding joy and peace when we realize that our sister is in your presence at this very moment, and there's no more pain in her body. There's no more tears. There's no more sorrows. We pray, Lord, as we seek to honor both Rick and Barb this upcoming week, that as we have opportunity to speak about their lives and as we have opportunity to speak about your gospel, which stands over both of their lives, we pray that we would speak it with boldness and with comfort, and that you would bring many to yourself as a result of this, these sad events. Father, we ask now for your help as we have tackled a tough passage, as we've tackled a tough book. And Lord, all of these things are on our minds, but we need to have our minds filled with your word and your truth. And so we ask that you would, by your Spirit, remove all distractions from us so that we might concentrate and think carefully so that we might be changed. Father, would you do a good work in and through us today? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Well, you can see that we are in Judges 18 today, and I mentioned just a minute ago that this is a continuation of the story that we started 2 weeks ago, Judges chapter 17, the story that concerns a man named Micah and the priest that he was wandering around who he hired to oversee the religious movement that was going on in his house. And we saw that this was not a good religious movement. Rather, it was a man-made religious movement. And it was a mixture of all sorts of different religious impulses. So there was some stuff about the true God, but there's also idols and ephods and images and all the rest of this pagan idolatry. We've seen that in the absence of a king, in the absence of a God, since this people has turned away from the living God, we've seen now that just pandemonium breaks loose. Everyone does what's right in his or her own eye, and what you have as a result that emerges out of that ugliness is this thing that we've called man-made religion. Man-made religion, we looked at this a couple of weeks ago, and we saw three things about it. We saw, first of all, that it was syncretistic. That was a new word for us. We said that meant syncretism was an adding of this and an adding of that. Some of the baking that you do at Christmas, it's like this, a little bit of that, all mixed together, and that's your new religion. It's a mixture of some good stuff and some horrible stuff all rolled into one. And we saw that that actually very accurately describes the culture that we live in today. This describes not only modern America, but sadly, it also describes many of the evangelical churches in America today. And as a result of all of these mixtures, mixing in pragmatism and humanism and secular philosophy and psychology, the evangelical church in our day is a far cry from the true gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the gospel that we have been commissioned to preach and to believe. This is it's astounding how up-to-date the book of Judges is for us. We also saw that man-made religion was self-centered. That is, that it takes man as the center and as the starting point in all of its thinking and all of its operation. And that's just normal. That's what you would expect when you take God off of the throne and throw him out to the margins. What you have instead is a religion that puts man on the throne, that puts self on the throne. And everything revolves around man and self. Man-made religion is self-centered. And we also saw that man-made religion was self-deceived. That is, because it's got a little bit of good doctrine in there, because we throw around the name God, often we deceive ourselves into thinking that we're good. Everything's fine. This is religion. We're okay. But man-made religion speaks falsely and gives us false assurance. It's a religion that says peace, peace, when there is no peace. It's a activity that makes us think that we're okay with God, when in fact we are under the judgment and wrath of God for our disobedience. And as I said a few minutes ago, since 18, chapter 18 is a continuation of 17, you'll see that they're very much related. It picks up the story. And the biggest difference between these two chapters is just in terms of the size and the scale of the rebellion that is going on in the absence of God. In chapter 17, the bad stuff, the rebellion, the sin, the false man-made religion seem to be just confined to this one family, Micah and his mother and this priest that they had hired. But now we see in chapter 18 that same kind of evil and wickedness had infected a whole tribe. The tribe of Dan was engaging in the same thing that this family was engaging in. And it seems to me that there's application just right there. Before we even dive in, it seems like when you see the structure of it moving from family-sized sin to culture-sized sin, it seems to me that if you really are seeking cultural transformation and reformation and revival in our nation and in our churches, it seems to me to affect that scale of change, we need to begin on the smaller scale with the stuff that we're responsible for. That is, with ourselves and with our families. So, for example, you may have gone through this Thanksgiving season, and you may have rolled your eyes and in disgust, like I did, when you discovered that Black Friday now starts on Thanksgiving Day. You can rush through your food and throw your fork down and run out to the malls and start shopping on Thanksgiving. Well, I roll my eyes, and I'm disgusted by that and by our culture. I'm disgusted by so much in our culture. I'm disgusted when I turn on the TV and see the debauchery and the depravity that's displayed on it. Stuff that we wouldn't think of ever watching 10 or 15 years ago is just up for public consumption. When I think about our culture and how we're just obsessed with our electronics and how our relationships, real relationships, are suffering as a result, I get disgusted with my culture until I realize that if I want that to change, what needs to change first is me. And I need to make sure that I'm not falling into this consumerism and this electronic addiction, that I'm not just blindly watching whatever comes across the airwaves on my TV. You've probably heard the Christmas song lots of times already. If you've been listening to the radio, there's a song that comes on this time of year, and it goes something like this: "Let there be peace on earth, and let it begin with me." Right? And that's not just sentimentalism. There's a lot of that going on in this season. But that's actually getting at a real good principle. If you want to affect change in the large scale over your church, if you want your church to change and your culture to change, the thing that you need to focus your prayer and your energy and your determination on is yourself. And you need to lead your family into faithfulness and righteousness. Because you see what happens here. It moves from the family sin. And if you get enough family sinning, you have a cultural sin. You have a nation that's plunging headlong into wickedness. Well, that's just a little bit of a teaser. We need to get into this chapter. And since it's a continuation, I think it's a great opportunity for us to continue to discover things that are true about man-made religion. We see it. It's just on a larger scale. And so what I'm proposing that we do is go through chapter 18 and see three more things about man-made religion. I believe that chapter 18 shows us, first of all, that man-made religion depends on the flesh. Man-made religion depends on human strength. It depends on the flesh. Secondly, man-made religion does what feels good. And third, man-made religion dishonors a family. Man-made religion depends on the flesh. So one of the things that my son Job is learning in second grade up there at Wayland Cohocton is he's learning how to not just read, he's a great reader, But the thing that he needs to work on and his classmates need to work on is understanding what they're reading. So they're working on reading comprehension. And the thing that the teacher is telling them is to think about what is the problem in the story and then what is the solution in the story. And so that's kind of what we ask Job at home after he's read a book. Okay, Job, what's the problem in this book and what's the solution? See, that's not just a good technique for kids that are learning to read. That's a great technique for all of us in seeking to understand what we're reading, in seeking to understand the scriptures. It's a simple question. What is the problem? And then we could ask, what is the solution? But the first question, what is the problem? The answer is given in verse 1. There's actually a couple of problems. The first one is this. There is no king in Israel. That's a problem. And we should know that because the narrator keeps telling us this. We'll have to get back to this in just a few minutes. But there's another problem that the narrator points out for us. And the problem is that the people of Dan are seeking an inheritance to dwell in. And the text tells us how this is, why this problem has arisen. It says, "For until then, no inheritance among the tribes of Israel had fallen to them." Now, we need to do a little bit of a background just to understand what might be going on here. When it's talking about inheritance and allotment, this is referring to the fact that when God called the nation of Israel out of slavery in Egypt and led them, brought them into a promised land, God promised that each tribe in Israel would have a portion of that promised land. There'd be a portion for all 12 of the tribes according to the size of their tribes. And when we read through the scripture, we fast forward a little bit and we see that under the leadership of Joshua, this land that has been acquired has been divided up fairly and rightly. And we also read in the later parts of Joshua that Dan actually did get one of these allotments. Okay, Joshua gave Dan a portion of land to live in. So that's not the problem. The problem is that there's people living in their inheritance currently, their enemies. These are people that they have to displace, that they have to fight and drive out so that they can take their inheritance. That's the problem. And the problem is that the tribe of Dan is having a very difficult time in getting those old people out so that they can move in. Judges chapter 1, we looked at this months and months ago, so I don't expect you to remember. But Judges chapter 1 tells us a little bit more about the problem that the Danites were having. In a section there that's subtitled in many of our Bibles, "Failure to Complete the Conquest," Judges 1:34 tells us that the Amorites pressed the people of Dan back into the hill country, for they did not allow them to come into the plain. So what's happening is Dan's trying to get their land, but they're having no success. They haven't been able to drive out the inhabitants of the land. So the land had not fallen to them. Do you understand? That's a problem. And when we put all this together, we have to ask, why is this a problem? Why? Whose failure is this? Is it just because the people are too strong? No, because God has demonstrated time and time again that the strength of the people who are in the land is no match for him. He is a strong God, and he can, with a mighty arm and an outstretched arm, he can save his people, and he can deliver their enemies into their hands. So that's not the problem. The problem is that the Danites have failed to drive them out because they wanted to live with them and associate with them and worship with them. And as part of the judgment of God, God has allowed them to remain a force to be reckoned with, such that Dan cannot fully possess his inheritance. So if that's the problem, if the problem ultimately comes down to the sin and the faithlessness of Dan, then what's the solution? Here we come asking now, what is the potential solution to this problem? Well, it's the same solution whenever sin is ever a problem. And that is that the people of Dan ought to have fallen onto their knees and repented in dust and ashes before the Lord and begged for his forgiveness. They ought to have cried out to him saying, Lord, we have been unfaithful to do what you've commanded us to do, to drive them out and to depend on you for them to be driven out. And Lord, would you please hear us and would you please rescue us and allow us to drive out these people so we can have our inheritance? That would be the right solution. But that's not the solution that they took. What solution? What was their solution in this passage, Judges chapter 18? Well, they took matters into their own hands. They sought a solution that they could do, that could be accomplished in their own strength and by their own flesh. In other words, they sought a solution that didn't require the Lord at all. They're trying to do it their way. And maybe you picked up on this, that as the narrator is telling the story of the Danites trying to find some land for themselves to live in, maybe something, for those of you who know have been around the Bible and know the language of Scripture, maybe something's kind of sounding familiar in your ears. Is there some other story about spies that are sent in to scout out a land? Is there another story about spies coming back giving report of the land and the inhabitants that are in the land? Well, yes, there is. What this reminds us of is it's going back in time to the time of Moses, when Moses was seeking to bring the people into the promised land according to the promises of God. And Moses, under the command of God, sends out men to spy out the land of Canaan. And you remember that those men came back. And what was their report? They had some good news and they had some bad news. The good news was that the land of Canaan was incredible, had all kinds of natural resources. It was beautiful. They even brought, you know, it had pomegranates and figs, which were great back then. But they even brought back some samples. They brought back one cluster of grapes that was so huge that it took two men to carry it on a stick between them. That's the good news. That was the land that was before them. The bad news was that the land was heavily fortified. There was big, strong walls, and the people in it were giants. Right? That's bad news. That's gonna be hard if you want that land to get into that land. These people are giants, and you remember there was a lot of back and forth between the people. Some were scared. But there were some, Joshua and Caleb, for starters, who said, no, this is a great land. This is the land that God has promised us. And these giants are no match for our God. So let us move forward in faith. That, I think, is what the author is trying to remind us of. But there's a strong contrast between what happened back then and what's happening right now. Right, the spies go into the land of Laish, and they come back, and they are able to report that there's good news, and there's good news. There's no bad news to the situation. The good news is that this land is amazing. It's got everything that you could want. It's probably got pomegranates and figs and grapes, big grapes. But instead of having bad news, there's more good news. These people are, they're no problem. They're not giants. They're quiet. They're unsuspecting. We can rush in on these people and overtake them, no problem. And so they're talking as if it's an easy thing. Let's just run in. Why are we waiting? Let's go right now and destroy these people. But do you see the strong contrast between these two missions? One is initiated by God himself, and it is undergirded with the promises of God that no matter how strong the enemies are, that the mighty God is going to provide that land for his people. But it's going to take faith and hope and trust in this God. It doesn't look like it's going to work. If you use the eyes of flesh, the victory won't seem certain at all. But if you use the eyes of faith, you will possess the land. In this case, the spiritual deterioration has gone so far that these guys now are doing the same kind of thing, except it's all great, and they don't need God because they can do it all in their own strength. And this is the nature of man-made religion. It's all things that can be done in human strength. There's no need for God. We really don't need him. Sure, we might use his name in our worship. We might call upon him just out of a token acknowledgement. But really, man-made religion gears itself around the things that can be done in the flesh. Now, in speaking about this mindset of not needing the Lord, we wouldn't be so blatant as to say, yeah, that's what I'm doing. I'm constructing my life in such a way that it's all up to me and I don't need the Lord. They want to, as I say, baptize this with spiritual language. They want to invoke the name of God in order to give themselves false assurance. And so they run into this guy, this priest, on their way there. They run into this Levite. And it's funny because it's like they know this guy. It's like they recognize him. They recognize the sound of his voice, which makes you believe that this young Levite has traveled far and wide looking for a gig, looking for a place to minister. And so, yeah, they've run into this guy before. But anyway, they come to him and they say, oh, you're a priest here? Well, perfect, because if you could just consult God and see if the mission that we're going on is favorable to him. And the priest says, okay, yep, it is favorable. And you get the impression that he didn't even consult the Lord, as if the Lord would listen to him anyway, because here he is a priest over a temple of idols and gods. The whole situation is just so messed up. But my point is that these people are not afraid to invoke the name of God and outwardly seek his blessing, and they'll take whatever sign that they can get that things are okay between them and God. And so the priest says, yep, you're going to go for it. You're fine. And they take comfort in that. Let's get practical here. We've talked a lot about what's going on in the context, but what about us? And what I would say, friends, is beware of living and practicing your religion in a way that pushes God out of the way, you know, to the sides, to the fringes, and in a way that is just constructed around the things that you can do, the things that you can perform, the things that can be accomplished in your own strength. And I don't care how often you use God's name in order to sanctify your practice. If it's not done in the trusting the Lord and trusting in his word and his will, then it's not true religion. It's man-made religion. And there's tons of application here, but let me just give you one. Are you single and lonely? I sound like I'm writing an advertisement. Well, there's lots of people in that situation. And what I would say, if you're in that situation, you have to be very careful, because there's a way that you can solve your problem in the flesh, and there's a way that you can solve your problem by trusting wholly in God. A lot of people get in trouble in that situation because they so desperately want to be married, they want to have someone to love, and those are all good desires. But if you are constructing things to solve your problems in your own flesh, it'll make you do some crazy and sinful things. It'll make you marry someone whom you shouldn't marry. It might even make you marry an unbeliever. And what I'm saying is, as tempting as that is to do things and to solve your problems in your own flesh, what God calls you to do is to trust him. Trust his promises. Trust his word, his clearly revealed word, and trust his will, and you will be blessed. You should take no comfort in the fact that if you make something happen in your own strength and in your own flesh, that it is God's will, if it is clearly not his will in Scripture. We need to be so careful in this. And like I said, there's plenty of other applications that we could tease out. Beware of man-made religion, because it is characterized by this dependence on the flesh. Secondly, though, man-made religion does what feels right. It does what feels right. So earlier we touched on one of the most fundamental problems for the Israelites and what it was at this time. What is the first problem that we came across in our text? There was no king in Israel. That's the biggest problem. And when you come across that phrase in the book of Judges, especially in these last chapters, that actually is just kind of short form, shorthand, for the larger expression which the author uses over and over and over again. There was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. That is the fundamental problem in the book of Judges. And like I said, this is so applicable because this is the fundamental problem in our own day, in our own time, in our own culture, in our own churches. There's no king. And so as a result, everyone just does what's right in their own eye. And we've talked about this plenty of times before, but doing what is right in your own eye, what does that mean? It's what happens when you reject God. Because the companion phrase is doing what is evil in God's sight. But we don't want God's standard and his moral authority in our lives. So we push him. We push him to the fringes. We turn our back on him. And since we've abandoned his objective standard of right and wrong, which flows out of his holy moral character, we're made to just come up with a standard of morality on our own. We got to invent one. You still have to live, and you still have to have a code for how you live. If you're not going to go by God's way, you've got to come up with a way. And what is the way that most people come up with? I'll just do what's right to me. I'll just do what's right in my eyes. I'll be the standard of right and wrong. And so what happens when you become the standard is that you turn to all sorts of you make decisions based on all sorts of factors that have nothing to do with God. You make pragmatic decisions, right? Pragmatism, that's doing what works, just the thing that'll get you by. I'm going to just do whatever works, and that's what will be right with me. You turn to hedonism, which is, I'm going to do whatever makes me feel good and brings me the most pleasure. I'm going to do what feels right. We even have this as a common phrase in our society. It's, if it feels good, do it. Right? That is pagan. That you can only come up with that standard of ethics and morality when you've abandoned the holy, objective, moral standard of God himself. And that's the problem in our culture today. Now, we could talk about how this mindset affected Israel as a people, but I think it's easy for us to understand, even if we just look at one person, and that is this Levite, this priest. If you can say that, you got to use the little quotes around it, because he's not a true priest. We saw last time, he's just wandering around just trying to find a job, right? He'll do whatever he has to do in order to make a buck. And you can see insight into that. This is exactly his mindset in verse 4. Look what it says. He's explaining this to the Danites, and he says, Micah has hired me, right? I have become his priest. And that's just it. It's just a job for him, right? There's nothing there about ministry. There's nothing about the Lord. It's a gig. It's a job. Micah's hired me. And you can almost see what's coming next. If for him it's just about the job and the gig, well, then there's really nothing rooting him there and keeping him there, is there? If he's just coming for the convenience of the job and the thing that seems right to him, if something else comes along that seems righter for him, then he's going to pounce on that. If something else comes along where it's a little bit more money, a little bit more prestige, a little bit more responsibility, you better believe he's going to be off on that train as well. And that's exactly what happens. We read in verse 18 that when the Danites come past Micah's house, this is the second time, they go in and they steal all of Micah's goods. So even if the Levite stayed with them, he wouldn't have anything to oversee. And then he offers just the lamest response and caution to these guys that are doing the robbery. He's like, stop. It's almost that week. He's like, don't do that. But then when they push him a little bit further, they're like, hey, what are you even doing here? Why would you be here, priest over one family, when you could come with us and you could have wider sphere of influence? You could have more responsibility. There's upward mobility here. Why don't you come with us and be a priest over our whole tribe? And because this guy operates only on whatever feels right to him, not by any objective standard of right and wrong, he's like, yeah, this is good. Let's do that. And the text puts it very interestingly. It says, it made his heart glad. It's like, yeah, this is what we're doing. And he starts packing up the stuff and he is off. People in this situation do whatever is right in their own eyes. And that's a major consequence of abandoning the Lord and his moral standards. We just do what's right in our own eye. But then there's a big problem that comes, because if you imagine the situation, if you've got 7 billion people on this earth who are doing what is right in their own eye, if everyone is themselves their standard of right and wrong, well, what happens when that standard bumps up against your neighbor's standard? You've got problems, don't you? And what are you going to do? How do you solve that conflict? I think there's really interesting insight even into our text today of what happens when you abandon the Lord and you have to go to these other systems. So what happens is Micah comes home. He wasn't around when he was getting robbed. He comes home and everything's gone, his whole temple and his priest. And so he goes chasing after the Danites, and he comes up to them and sees that they've got 600 guys, armed guys, ready for war. And he can't make much of a protest at that point, can he? Because he's just got a few neighbors with him, and he's up against 600 guys. And in that situation, what's right in their eyes is conflicting with what's right in his eyes. What's going to be the outcome? The only outcome here is the stronger is going to win. Survival of the fittest. Might makes right. Those are the kinds of philosophies that you come up with when you abandon God as the center, the moral center of your universe. In man-made religion, all you can do is do what's right in your own eye. Problem is, if it's wrong in someone else's eye who's stronger than you, then you're going to get it as well. You can't live in this system. God has to have his rightful place as the objective moral standard of right and wrong, which flows out of his very holy and righteous nature and character. Well, I'm trying to get you to see that this is very practical in our age. This is where we live. This is what the people in that we interact with. This is how they're thinking and living. And you can even hear this in the language that we use, that we're operating basically out of our feelings and whatever just seems right and feels right. You'll notice this, for example, if you've ever talked to a person between the ages of 15 and 30, say, 35, especially a girl. If you've talked to them, you will probably have noticed with a lot of annoyance that they preface almost everything that they say with the words, I feel like, you know what I'm talking about? I feel like you're not paying attention to me. You know, I feel like this Starbucks line is just way too long. I feel like you're not really listening to me. Have you heard that? I mean, I don't want to pick on anyone, but it's just the mindset that we're operating out of our feelings, you know? It's just whatever we feel is the thing that gets all of the attention. We're a culture that's driven by our feelings. Whatever feels right, that's what we're going to do. And sadly, this mindset, this culture has infected the evangelical church in our day. And many churches today make decisions about their worship and about their practice and about everything to do with church life based simply on factors like, does it seem right to do? Does it feel right to do? Will it result in more numbers? Will it work? You know, all of those considerations, but not the consideration of, will it please God? Is it in line with the standards of a holy and righteous moral God? That's where we need to get. Well, I feel like time is slipping away, so I gotta hasten on to this third point. Man-made religion also dishonors a family. It dishonors a family. So we've been talking a lot about this Levite, this priest for hire, and all that we've read about him so far leads us to believe that he is a disaster of a human being, right? He's a train wreck. He's faithless. He's fickle. He's far, far from the man of God that he ought to have been. And so far, the narrator hasn't given us his name. He's been anonymous up to the point. He's just referred to as the priest or the Levite. And it's almost as if the narrator is feeling bad for this guy because he's such a disaster that he's withholding his name to protect the guilty, right? We sometimes do this. But finally, in verse 30, we learn this character's name. And we get his lineage to boot. The text says in that verse that the priest's name was Jonathan. Jonathan. He was the son of Gershom, the son of Moses. In other words, this loser, Levite, was a direct descendant of one of the most faithful fathers in all of biblical history. The man Moses, who led the people out of Egypt and through the wilderness. This guy is related to Moses. And what I think the author wants us to understand is just how far we can fall when we abandon the Lord and we turn aside from him to our own way. One of the things that happens when we do that is we dishonor and we're unfaithful to a holy line, a holy lineage. It's embarrassing to know that this guy is closely related, maybe even closely related to Moses. In fact, it's so embarrassing that some scribes, some people that copied down the Bible in olden times, some of them were so upset of this connection between Jonathan and Moses that they made a little change to the Hebrew word Moses, put a little N in it, so that it would read Manasseh. And perhaps some in your Bibles, you might have a little note that takes you to the bottom that says, or Manasseh. That's because some transcripts of the Bible that they've found say Manasseh. And the best that they can figure is that this is just a pious scribe that's trying to protect the holy reputation of Moses and doesn't want Moses to be associated with this guy Jonathan, who's a train wreck. Well, you can understand the impulse of wanting to do that, but the author is intentionally trying to show us that this is what happens. You sully a good family lineage, a family name, a long line of holy, faithful Christians if you are to turn aside from God and do your own thing. Well, how do we make sense of that for ourselves? We certainly don't believe in such thing as that a child or a teenager is automatically a Christian because of their parents' faith. No, we certainly do not. Every child, every boy and girl and man and woman has to repent of their sins and come to the Savior themselves. But children, you should understand that if you are going your own way, if you're going to reject God and turn aside to your own way, one of the downsides of that, one of the consequences of that is that you will be sullying, you will be tarnishing a good line of faithfulness that perhaps has run down through your generation to your generation for years. And that ought to give you pause. That ought to give you a lot of caution before you strike out on your own, thinking that you know it all. What is this going to do to your godly father and mother and your faithful grandparents? And I think it's also helpful for us to see how far we may have slid in terms of our cultural sinful slide towards man-made religion. I think it may be helpful to compare ourselves with saints of old. And so it may be good to ask, what would your godly grandmother think of the way that you practice your Christianity? What would your grandmother think of that? What would the Puritans think of your prayer life? If you sat down with a Puritan and you guys went back and forth, you know, praying back and forth, would the Puritan wonder what on earth he's dealing with? What would William Tyndale, who died, who was martyred in order to translate the Bible into English, what would he say if he knew how infrequently you opened up your Bible? How would an early Christian martyr evaluate you in terms of your witness and your evangelism? I think it might be easy now to see how man-made religion might be able to dishonor a family and a tradition. In just a few generations, from Moses to Jonathan, you see what a tragic fall that is. And folks, we ought to take caution from that. We ought to be warned by that. We ought to stem the tide of man-made religion and the impulses that are pushing against us every day as we interact with our culture. Let me just close by saying one thing. We've talked about how a family line can get sullied, can get dishonored when the descendants dishonor the forebears by delving into man-made religion. It just seems to me that it's helpful for us to remember as we embark on a season of Christmas, what a wonderful time of year that is. I don't think there's a person who doesn't enjoy it even just a little bit. But what an opportunity to think about one who came in a family line, right? He had a great-great-grandfather, King David. And you can't get bigger and more faithful than King David. He's the paragon of faithfulness in the Bible. And yet, this one who comes doesn't come down the line from David in terms of his spirituality, but this one that comes down the line is more faithful than David. You see, because David, for all of his faithfulness, he also fell. And he fell tragically, but this one who comes in David's godly line never fell. He never sinned. He was born of a virgin. He grew up in this world, in this culture, and he lived a perfect life so that he could go to the cross and that he could die there and bear the wrath that you deserve for all of your faithlessness and for all of your man-made religion, for all the times that you have turned your back on God and struck out on your own way, for all of the times that you have done things in your own strength rather than relying on the promises and the word and the will of God. This one comes and dies for those sins so that you might be right with God. What a gospel that is. And I pray that that gospel would be on our hearts and on our lips and that it would be informing every area of our lives even as we embark on this Christmas season. Amen. Let's bow in a word of prayer as